This morning's reading is in Ephesians chapter 6 and starting at verse 5, and it's on page 1177. It's entitled Slaves and Masters. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with the sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
You've maybe never had the privilege of going to the Alps. I know that some of you have not been abroad. But you have had the privilege in this series, as we've been looking through the Ephesians letter. It's been described as spiritual Alps to us. We've been doing a bit of high altitude climbing, so we need God's spirit in our lungs, do we, to enable us to aspire to climb and to see the heights of God's wonderful purposes for us. And one of the wonderful purposes, the greatest purpose for our lives, is that we would reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is the high point. That's the greatest thing that you can achieve in your life. If you can resemble the Lord Jesus, that is so wonderful. The angels will be singing. How they will sing, and how God will be praised. Well, for us to do that, we must be filled, we must be led, we must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we've been looking at some of the signs of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We build up one another in love. We build up one another in our faith. We worship God. And thirdly, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word submission is very countercultural. Here's an image that describes the common view in society. Look at our dictionary. The action of accepting or yielding to a superior force or to the will or authority of another person. It's really under compulsion. It's a last resort. Bible's definition, voluntarily yield ourselves to others in love for Christ's sake. How countercultural, how different that is. What an opportunity the church has to shine in this way. And God's word being the way that God's word is. It doesn't just stay in theory as a high ideal. It comes right down to practice, to everyday living, to relationships, to people, us. And we've been looking at three particular relationships. How does that submission, the Bible's definition of it, look like in the relationship of husbands and wives, parents and children? We've looked at these two already. And today we're going to start with looking at the relationship of servants, slaves and masters. Now, this is such a big topic in the culture that we're living in. So I thought it would be helpful for us just to look in a bigger way that what does the Bible say about slavery, first of all, before next week we go in and look at the relationship within a church context of servants and masters. So what does the Bible say? Have to say about slavery. Does the Bible condone it? The Bible abhors forced slavery so entirely that the death penalty was instituted for anyone attempting it. This is what it says in Exodus 21. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. In Deuteronomy, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he mistreats or sells him, then that thief shall die. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. The word, the Hebrew word eved, is often correctly translated as slave, as it refers to people forced to work by an oppressor. But one could also become an eved as a profession, as a way to pay off a debt or a loan, or a means to avoid poverty. We must remember that ancient Israel was not a modern nation with a welfare system, bankruptcy laws, or other modern financial inventions to help keep people from poverty. Therefore, the God of Israel, in his infinite wisdom and compassion, listed several commands to his people on how to care for those who fell into financial hardships. I think Nick's listening quite well here. He's involved in debt counseling. Well, this is God's strategy. God commands farmers not to harvest the entire field, to remember those in poverty. They were allowed to help themselves. Secondly, God commands his people not to charge interest when loaning money. How radical is that? Thirdly, God allowed his people to offer themselves and their services to a person or family to earn money or pay back a debt. Leviticus 25, if your brother has grown poor among you and sells himself to you, you must not make him serve as a slave, but a hired worker or a sojourner. He will work for you until the year of Jubilee. So that was every 50 years. They had the year of Jubilee. Slaves were automatically released on that day. Exodus 21 outlines many parameters God instituted around Hebrew evids, servants, to ensure something as horrific as the transatlantic slave trade would never happen in his holy nation. Hebrew evids maintained their rights as Israelites and humans. They were required to cease all work on the Sabbath and all major holidays. They were allowed to marry, be adopted into the family, and could not serve longer than 6 years. Exodus 21, if you buy a Hebrew eved, then he shall serve you for only 6 years. After 6 years, he will be free, and he will have to pay nothing. And not only does the eved go free after a maximum of 6 years of service, but the law commands that they must not be sent away empty-handed. Deuteronomy 15, and when you let him, an eved, go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. Exodus 21 limits the use of corporal punishment and commands the requirement of proper food and clothing. A violation of any of these rights immediately ends the service of the eved and charges the abuser of authority with severe punishment. In cases of extreme abuse of an eved, The abuser faced the death penalty. Isn't that incredible? Deuteronomy 23 states that if and ever the slave ran away from his master to seek refuge, he was not to be given back to his previous master, but could choose where he wanted to serve. And again, God stated they were not to be mistreated. Exodus 21 also gives the Eved the option of staying with his master and becoming a servant for life. This passage is puzzling. If you think of these Eveds as slaves working against their will, why would any enslaved person choose to stay in bondage over freedom? It's because being an Eved was a job to earn money, and some loved what they did. God never condoned slavery in Israel. He allowed his people to sell themselves and their service to one another, but never to be degraded, dehumanized, or abused. And God instituted severe consequences for the abuser and condemned the stealing and selling of humans. What about instances where slavery is a form of punishment? It seems cruel at first glance for an all-loving God to punish someone with slavery. But let's take a moment to unpack this idea. Exodus 22. If a thief found breaking in is struck so that he dies, there is no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen, there is blood guilt, and he is to make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he must be sold for his theft. If the item is found in his hand alive, whether ox, donkey, or sheep, he is to pay back double. Here we see God's law applied to a typical circumstance we expect to see in any society: theft. In our current society, there are several ways our governing laws deal with such an offense. And it's the same in ancient Israel. In our contemporary society, a thief would be subject to fines or imprisonment. We find a similar structure in Scripture with a slight twist. Where we would expect a criminal to be charged a fine to take care of the lost or stolen items, in ancient Israel, the criminal was expected to pay back what they stole. And not just what they stole, but double what was taken. What if the thief was unable to restore double what was stolen? Because imprisonment was never instituted in ancient Israel, they were sold as slaves. However, they were not treated as slaves, but as hired servants. They were still given each Sabbath to rest. They were still able to marry, have children, and contribute to society. And many modern rabbis have commentated on this outcome as a much more humane punishment than modern incarceration, which removes the offender from society and their families and forces them into a confined area with very few rights. What about Eveds from other nations? The text we've mentioned primarily deals with Eveds in Israel. But many people struggle with the passages regarding foreign Eveds as the real issue. Leviticus mentions that Israelites can acquire slaves from other nations. Leviticus 25, as for your male and female slaves whom you may have male and female Eveds from among the nations that are around you. These people from other nations had committed what would be called crimes against humanity. Leviticus 18 reveals what crimes and detestable things these nations were involved in. Child sacrifice to gods, sexual intercourse with parents, family members. Homosexuality is mentioned. Sex with an animal. God judged these nations, and many were destroyed, but many were allowed to live. And they were subjected to a lifetime of service, much like a lifetime prison sentence in our modern society. However, they were not treated as slaves, but as hired servants. They were still given each Sabbath to rest. They were still able to marry, have children, and contribute to society. Slavery, referring to people being forced to work by an oppressor, was not practiced in Israel. Lawbreakers, as we've learned, were forced to work in order to settle debts they were unable to pay, but it was never oppressive. They were treated as hired servants. And hired servants in Israel was a voluntary, legitimate means of paying off a debt and a loan and avoiding poverty. Because of these legitimate reasons for hired service, voluntary or involuntary, it was not condemned in the Bible. We know from history that oppressive forced work was practiced by many other nations, particularly in the Roman Empire. Think about Egypt. If you remember from Israel's cruel experience for 430 years in slavery, God set them free. It's evidence that God considers oppressive labor a bad thing. Yet when Christ, in his manifesto statement, Luke 4, proclaimed that he had been anointed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, release for the oppressed, it is surprising. Christ made no attack on oppressive slavery practiced at that time. Neither did his apostles in their teachings. They didn't, because they were confronting the root cause of man's inhumanity to man, mankind's slavery to sin and Satan, a far greater slavery and oppression. Once mankind is set free from that slavery, their attitude towards their fellow man, the treatment of their fellow man, will radically change. The effect of the gospel is that lives are changed one by one. And those changed lives in turn bring transformation to entire families, clans, and cultures. Christianity was never designed to be a political movement, but over time, it naturally affected political policy. Alexander McLaren, a 19th century Scottish Baptist minister, wrote that the gospel meddles directly with no political or social arrangements, but lays down principles which will profoundly affect these and leaves them to soak into the general mind. In nations where Christianity spread and took hold, slavery was brought to an end, and through the efforts of born-again individuals. I want to give two examples of this. Evangelical Awakening in UK, 18th century. Prior to that time, the majority of the common people of this country were ignorant, illiterate, living a life of sin and squalor. Why did the situation become very different? Was it because the Christian church conducted a great social and political campaign? Well, there were always individual church leaders who were trying to do such things, but that never led to anything of value. The change was produced by the flaming, passionate evangelism of George Whitefield, the Wesleys, and others, and the situation became transformed. What did Whitefield and Wesley preach to the masses? Did they talk about social conditions, about wages, about hours of work? Did they rouse them to agitate and protest against their miseries and to raise up rebellion? Were the answers to be found in their journals? Whitefield preached a message that brought men to see that they were sinners in the hands of an angry God, who nevertheless had provided a way of forgiveness. He preached to them about their souls, not about their bodies, nor about their circumstances and conditions. The evangelists were always dealing with men as men, and the result of their preaching was that people were changed and converted. What was the result of that? They began to use their minds. They had not used them before. They had lived to drink, to gamble, and to indulge in such cruel sports as cockfighting. But now, having been awakened spiritually, the whole man became awakened. The first thing they desired to do was read the Bible. But many of them could not read, so they were taught how to read. And thus they were awakened and enlightened. And they began to realize the truth about man and man's personality and man's dignity. And having gone so far, they went further. They began to look at the circumstances and conditions to which they were living. They began to ask whether such conditions were fair and just and right, and coming to the conclusion that they were not, they proceeded to take measures to change them. Why did William Wilberforce, a wealthy man born in the lap of luxury, become concerned about the question of slavery? It was his conversion. He was entirely changed from being what was called a society fop, which means he was devoted to his appearance and dress. He became a great reformer. And as his mind became more and more Christian, he began to look at the question of slavery and saw that slavery was wrong. Not because he found a specific command in the Bible, but because of his general thinking and his general Christian outlook. The same was true of the Earl of Shaftesbury, who was mainly responsible for the Factory Acts of the last century. He was another man, an aristocrat of the aristocrats, born in wealth and luxury, who underwent an evangelical conversion. But because his mind had been renewed in Christ, he came to see everything differently. And he became concerned about conditions in the factories and the mines. The same is true of Dr. Bernardo, the founder of the Home for Destitute Children. And so it has always happened. It's not the task of the church to deal directly with these problems. The tragedy today is that while the church is talking about these particular problems and dealing directly with politics and economics and social conditions, no Christians are being produced, and the conditions are worsening and the problems mounting. It is as the church produces Christians and that she changes the conditions. but always indirectly. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous Welsh preacher, said these words, "My concern as a preacher of the gospel is with the souls of men. My business is to produce Christians. And the larger the number of Christians, the greater will be the volume of Christian thinking. It is the business of individual Christians to enter Parliament, as Wilberforce did, or to speak in the House of Lords, as did the Earl of Shaftesbury, or to send election to a local council, and in general to act as good citizens." But says Lloyd-Jones, "Do not let these activities absorb all your time. Do let them be the chief thing in your life, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be the chief thing in your life." Interesting. I was preparing this actually a few months ago, and I just happened to switch on YouTube, GB News Live, and this is what they said. "While Church of England parishes are closing at the fastest rate while records began, the Archbishop of Canterbury is pushing forward the plan to set up a £1 billion fund to address the legacy of slavery." This is what they said. "Has the Church of England become a woke lobby group rather than a religion?" This is the reply of a former Anglican bishop who was being interviewed. I thought it was really interesting, given just what I was citing from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this live TV, don't know the circulation, former Anglican bishop, "The solution is to make more people Christians and to make Christians more Christian." Isn't that amazing? That is the best response of the church. As a church, we're involved in a food hub. We care for the people in need. We invest time in that way as well. We care for them. But we know that the greatest thing that we can do is introduce them to the Lord Jesus. So we're not content just to give them bread and fruit and veg and all these things. That's why we set up a cafe. That's why we go along and try and befriend them and connect with them. And yes, we help them that where they're at, be it in debt or be it with court issues or whatever, relationship difficulties, we start there, but we don't end there. We journey with them, but we share Christ. We pray for them. We open up the scriptures because we know that the gospel is what they need to give them an eternal hope beyond the best that this life can offer. And that was a conversation we had with that couple in Letchworth yesterday. They come all the way over here from America to go to this clinic. And as it turned out, their appointment was cancelled. It was cancelled before they came, but they were so desperate. They came over here hoping there might be a cancellation, but there wasn't. And we had the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And we're praying for his physical recovery. But it's keeping the main thing, isn't it? There's a unique role that the Church of Jesus Christ has been commissioned to fulfill. And yes, we're to dress it in love and kindness and good deeds and all these things. That's the bread, the meat, the substance, the sandwich. The real thing we share is the gospel. The gospel. We're the only ones who are going to be sharing that. Nobody else. Only the Church of Jesus Christ is going to share the gospel. They'll tackle it from the outside in, chipping away at the leaves and the tree, trying to get to it. But we deal with the heart. Heart of man, deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. None of these washings, external rituals on the outside, whatever good works, can change the inside, the heart. It's only the gospel can do that. That's man's greatest need. And we have to have the gospel lens on as we move around in this world and deal with people. Yes, we see the troubles and the messes, but we see the root of it. The root of it in our hearts. And that we need the new birth that the gospel can give us and reconcile us to God and give us a hope and a future that is beyond this life, that is eternal. And if we lose that hope, then there is no hope. The Bible speaks about eternal judgment and punishment. Sin is a serious thing. It took Jesus to the cross. He was punished on that cross for our sins. He endured, as it were, hell on the cross. So that we need never go there. It's the extent of God's love for us. But he's provided the way. You don't need money to pay for it. If you've got no money, it doesn't disqualify you. It's faith in Christ. You just have to acknowledge, yes, I need God. I'm broken. I'm more broken than I realize. I'm a sinner before God. But that Jesus is the Savior I need. I just have to trust him. Thief on the cross, nailed there. And he believed. Isn't that amazing? He recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. Didn't deserve to be there. He was there not for his own sins. He was there for our sins. And he believed in him. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What a reversal in his life. And God can bring that reversal in your life. If you've never experienced it, through putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be the Savior that you need. Next week, we're going to look at how